I want to begin by reading from Hebrews chapter 3. If you'll start, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11. The reason I want to read this text is because I think that this text describes something that we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And today we're going to look at creation, specifically what creation tells us about humanity. And ultimately we're going to conclude at this text. So I'm going to begin there. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And we know that's a reference to Kadesh Barnea, right? Where the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness 40 years. They won't go into the promised land. Therefore, note verse 11, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter. We expect it to say land, right? Because that's what what happens. They can't enter land. But he says, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called a day, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he is somewhere. The author of Hebrews gives me comfort because I think I'm beyond my mental peak in life, probably. But when I was there, I could really give you chapter and verse on almost everything. And now I'm kind of reduced to, it's in the Old Testament. So the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:4, for he has somewhere spoken of this, right? For he's somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. Specifically, that's Genesis 2:4. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward. That's an important phrase as well in light of what we talked about last week, but I'll bring that up here in a second. So long afterward. In the words already quoted today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for, again, the chance to look at your word, to think through your creation, and specifically this morning, the creation of humanity, what you have done in making us. And Lord, if there is ever confusion in our day, it is over this issue. And so we pray over the next few weeks as we think through what the scripture says about the doctrine of humanity, that we would think well, that we would think biblically, and that we would find ourselves equipped to speak into this confused culture again and again, leading us to gospel conversations so that people who do not know you might hear and repent and believe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things I mentioned last week as we started is that the Bible tells a storyline. I'm just going to draw it. you know, again, real briefly. I listened, I was mowing the grass Friday, and I was listening to Casey Kidd's talk from a couple Sunday nights ago, because I happened to be out of town on that day, and he was talking about his own drawing, and he said, it's almost as good as when Lee draws Pangea. Pangea is, right, the belief that there was one landmass, and then they broke up, and he's mocking this, so there we go. So we got creation, we got the fall, the reign of death. That's from Romans 5, right? Death is reigned from Adam to Moses, or somewhere it is written. And then we got those smaller, just because I'm running out of room, we got new creation, right? So this is the Bible storyline, the four big plot lines: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And what I want to do this morning is I want to start at this point and look at what the creation of humanity tells us about humanity. And for that reason, though, I've started us in Hebrews chapter 3. I want us to turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1 is the creation of the world. And then in Genesis 2, it seems like Moses just decides to tell it all again. I don't think that's exactly what's happening, but I'll talk through that in a second. But one of the things we see right off the bat is the creation of humanity, the creation of Adam and Eve, a literal account. Adam's thought of in the Bible as a literal person. Sometimes that's debated, but he is. In Genesis 5, Adam's genealogy is traced out to Noah. In Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. So if you want to doubt that Adam's a historical person, then you have to doubt that Noah's a historical person. You have to doubt that Jesus is a historical person. So obviously, this is a true, literal account of God creating the world. Now, what does the creation of the world teach us about humanity? I want to note four things this morning, and then I'll see if I can give us time for questions, thoughts, comments, lamentations, whatever. All right. The first point we see in creation, I'm going to show you why I think this is true, is that humanity is unique in creation, and the crowning work of God in creation. I tell you what, if we really are going to be in here for the next several weeks, what I may do is start putting these on slides. That would be easier, because that way you don't have to read that. But humanity is unique in creation and the crowning work of God in creation. Just four brief observations about the creation. The first thing that shows us that humanity is unique in creation and the crowning work of God in creation is just the textual layout itself. I mentioned that it looks like God gives us the creation account in Genesis 1 and then turns around and just gives it to us again in Genesis chapter 2. And several people have really stumbled over this. You know, what's this mean that he turns around and gives us the creation account again? That's not what's going on. Here's what's going on in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, you have a general account of the creation of all things. And it concludes with the creation of man. What happens in Genesis chapter 2 is the author decides, Moses decides here, that he's going to focus on one element that was brought up in Genesis chapter 1. And that one element is humanity. Now, yes, he kind of gives us a general description of creation again, but he's saying, I've given you this general description of creation. Okay, now I'm going to focus our lens in on what is the main subject for the rest of the Bible. And it's not birds. It's not land. It's humanity. So you'll notice in Genesis chapter 2, there's all kinds of talk about the creation of Adam and Eve and in ways that aren't talked about in Genesis 1. There's just much more detail given to it. It's because the author is showing us, I'm focusing us on one thing, namely what is unique and the crowning work of God in creation. A second note in Genesis 1 and 2 that shows us that humanity is different from all else is just the space and the detail. Look at Genesis chapter 1 again and note, for example, this is the creation of land and sea, right? The sorting out of land and sea in chapter 1, verse 9. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. The waters that were gathered together, he called sea. God saw that it was good. Now, I just found out recently, have you guys ever heard that the Great Wall of China is the one man-made thing that you can see from space? That's actually not true. But that's kind of beside the point. The main thing that I wanted to know is when from space, what you can see is a bunch of land and a bunch of water, right? Those are huge. I mean, you can't see anybody, anything like this. But look how briefly, just in a couple of verses, land, water, evening, morning, end of the day. But then look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given and every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Just notice how much more space and detail is given to humanity. A third note that shows us that humanity is unique in creation and the crowning order of creation is that man is created in the image and likeness of God. Now, we read that in Genesis 1, 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created him. I'm going to talk more about this point. In fact, next week, we're going to specifically look at this throughout the whole lesson. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? So I just want to note it here. We'll look at it more next week. But I do want to note it there. Number four. On or B or C or D, you can't say 4B, right? So number one, D, if you're keeping those notes, man is created to exercise dominion over creation. That is, man is to be over creation. Did you note that in Genesis 1, 26 through 31? One of the elements that's given to us again and again and again is that man is a ruler. He is over creation, not on par with it. So if anyone thinks that a human being is on par with a plant or an animal, that is an unbiblical thought. Right? Now, it seems ridiculous that we have to say that, but I just want to make this very clear. In our day, there are all kinds of laws against killing animals, while human beings are murdered all the time. Mainly in the womb, and there's no prosecution of that, right? When a culture is to the point that we're valuing animals over man, we have lost our way. Now, just as you want to know, well, what is the place of animals compared to man? Just turn over a few chapters to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Now, I'm going to preface this with, I like animals, because you're going to feel like this is a bit harsh. But this is the Lord. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Animals and man. How do we relate? Chapter 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. You know, one of the main purposes of animals on the planet is so that we can eat them. Right? That's not any kind of harsh, we're misunderstanding life. No, when you eat a steak, it's good. Right? And not only that, but I mentioned steak and we all go, yes, I like steak, you know. The Lord declared all foods clean. Right? It's because he wanted the Apostle Paul to be able to walk into the house of a Gentile, pagan. And when that Gentile says, Paul, welcome to dinner. I have some freshly served cat for us tonight. Paul would go, I can do this for the sake of the gospel, right? All things to all people that I can win some. And so mankind and animals were not on par. We're above animals. Because of this, animals can be killed and eaten for food. But Genesis 9, verse 6, just a few verses later, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. You cannot murder another man, though you can slaughter an animal, right? Murder is spoken against. So one of the things you see right away is that because man is unique in creation and the crowning work in creation, man has a dignity that nothing else in creation has. For this reason, abortion and euthanasia, the killing of human beings in the womb or the killing of the elderly, is missing the dignity that God gives humanity. We cannot murder anyone. We could say much about that. It's one of the reasons why I think one of the things that the church is doing, and then we probably need to see consistently done and pray more for, is for the care for, one, the work of crisis pregnancy centers, right, fighting against abortion, the care for unwanted children, and the care for the elderly, I think are huge works we can do as Christians. That's so countercultural, right? When you go to a nursing home and you care for the elderly person that no one visits, that's going to stand out as uniquely Christian, I think, in our culture. You care for an unwanted children. You labor to see the unborn protected. These are good things. So first of all, humanity is unique in creation and the crowning work of God in creation. I want to really want to build that up. Now, second, I want to say something that's not against that statement, but it's something I clearly want us to understand. Humanity is made to be dependent on God and responsible for our actions. Humanity is made to be dependent on God and responsible for our actions. Now, I'm putting this in here because I want to note man's responsibility. In a few weeks, we're going to ask the question. When we're going to look at the doctrine of humanity, then the doctrine of sin. My last lesson on the doctrine of sin will ask this question: is hell really forever? My answer is going to be yes on that. So I'm going to go ahead and spoiler, right? But the reason that I want to bring that up right now is because if you ever want to ask the question, does God treat human beings as responsible creatures, look no further than the doctrine of hell. Hell says God treats you as responsible. Your actions, your words, your thoughts, right? God treats you as responsible beings. So let me mainly just stress this first part. Humanity is made to be dependent on God. So though it is true that man is made in a situation in comparison to the rest of creation where we're ruling over, we're unique, the crowning work of God in creation, we exercise dominion over all the created order, it's also true that we are creatures, not the Creator. And so we're made to be dependent on God. Now, of course, we know we're made to be dependent on God for our physical life. So, for example, Acts 17. One of the fun things, I'll just say this briefly about Acts 17. One of the fun things about Acts 17 is that it's a really helpful guide to think about evangelizing in our culture. So Don Carson notes that he used to be able to go to the university and say, did the resurrection really happen? And everybody's kind of enthralled, right? Because they understand all these categories and concepts. They know that Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, you know, supposedly died. So did he rise from the dead, right? And they're talking about it. And Carson says, in our culture now, I can't start with that anymore. I've got to build a whole understanding of the world to create these categories. Acts 17 is a perfect place to see how that's done. Paul goes to this right, Mars Hill, this place in Athens. He speaks of these people who are just worshiping every supposed god in the world, and Paul understands they don't even have a category to think about the gospel. So I'm going to have to give them a whole framework, and that's why he starts talking about God, who made the world and everything in it, is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Right? He's just building the framework, and eventually he gets to the point that you understand. Okay, God's my judge. I've rebelled against him. I'm going to be judged. And then he gets to the death and resurrection, their call for repentance. But in the midst of that, Acts 17, 24 to 25 and 28, I'm just going to read these verses to you because they stress our dependence on God. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. So we're dependent on God for life and breath and everything. Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. As Jesus Christ, God the Son, is holding all things together right now. One of the most enjoyable things to think through when we get to looking at the identity of Jesus Christ is that that's still true for God the Son when he is a baby in the manger. God the Son, by his divine power, is still holding all things together. But we'll look at how we can talk about that eventually. But just know, right, we're completely dependent on God. So we know that, I think, in terms of life and breath and physical health. God has to keep my heart beating, keep my lungs working, all of these things. But one of the main reasons I want to stress this is because I want to say this. Humanity is made to be dependent on God for our understanding, for our reasoning, right? We're not made to think of the world outside of what God has told us. But by that, I don't mean we're not made to think, did God say anything about the nature of this fabric, right? I can't think of it unless he has. I don't mean that. What I mean is we can't forget what God has said and then try to judge the world, right? We're just not made that way. Think about what goes wrong with Eve in Genesis chapter 3. The text will eventually say of Eve, when she looked at that fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that it looked good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable for wisdom. So Eve looked, and by her own judgment, casting off what God had said, by her own judgment, good, delightful, desirable. God had revealed forbidden. Right? So the very place that Eve goes wrong is when the thought enters her mind that she can judge and interpret the world apart from the revelation of God. Right? She didn't have to stop and think about it. Wait, has God spoken about this? Yeah, he did. He just said, you can have all the food in the garden, but not that tree. Right? You and I are not made to work independent of God. Right? You and I are made to submit to what God has revealed to us. And yes, we use our reasoning. But we use our reasoning having first bowed to the revelation of God. One of the things you'll often hear us talk about, I'll write this on the board. Is, that's an E and an A, is autonomous reason. What autonomous reason is referenced to is a person who tries to reason on his own. Right? I'm not looking to God for anything. I'm just going to reason on my own. Autonomous, right? Just on your own, not dependent, right? This is where we go wrong. This is why the Proverbs can tell us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Right? If you want to walk in a way and think rightly, think truly, think correctly, then your first step is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, to yield to his wisdom. Mankind has been, in his rebellion against God, on a long history of casting off and forgetting what God has revealed and just trying to figure out the world on his own. And because of that, we make the same silly, sinful mistakes that Eve made. We look at things and we say, that looks good, that looks desirable, that looks delightful, it must be. The reality is we're not made to understand the world apart from God. Kant, Immanuel Kant, in the Enlightenment, I always want to point this out because the Enlightenment was the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches. Right? The way that man thinks. Here's what Immanuel Kant wrote about the Enlightenment. Enlightenment is man's emergence from his self-imposed immaturity. So Immanuel Kant was thinking about the time of the Reformation, right? People who were saying, God has spoken, he's revealed what is true and right in his word, and we need to yield to that. And Kant looked at that time and he goes, guys, that was just humanity being very immature. And you are imposing your own immaturity. Here's what he writes. Immaturity is the inability to use one's understanding without the guidance of another. So that's what immaturity is. Immaturity is self-imposed when its cause lies not in the lack of understanding, but in lack of resolve and courage to use it without guidance from another. Dare to know. Have courage to use your own understanding. That's the model of the Enlightenment. It's not by mistake then. You know Charles Wesley's song, And Can It Be? This is a fun line in that song. It's like an apologetic against Immanuel Kant, or against the Enlightenment altogether. Charles Wesley writes, bound my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin, and think about the Enlightenment, nature's providing all this light, right? We understand, we don't need God. Charles Wesley, bound my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Charles Wesley was being a theologian and a philosopher when he wrote that song. And what he was saying to the culture is, if you want to have light, you need to realize that apart from God, we're fast bound in sin and nature's night. We can't reason properly. We can't make sense of the world properly. We need the revelation of God. Kant was saying, it's immature to think that we need God. What's immature is trying to act in a way different than how you were made. If a dog thinks he can fly and jumps off the top of a house, we don't say, what a mature dog. We say a dog who doesn't understand how he's made. Right? Mankind who doesn't operate as he has been made to operate is an immature man, right? Maturity, wisdom is saying, I've been made to be dependent on God for my reasoning. For this reason, I'm just very slow. Anytime I'm in conversation with people and we're talking about things, I'm just often trying to all the time evaluate, okay, has God revealed anything about that? Because before I make a judgment on it, I just want to understand, I'm not capable of reasoning properly apart from what God has revealed. This is really, I mean, I know our kids are in here with us, my two oldest kids. The biggest thing I want them to know in regards to, you know, going to college or being faced with all kinds of wisdom or whatever is that they need to remember this point. They've been made to be dependent on God. Let their starting point be what God has spoken is true and right. And apart from underneath that, I can now explore the world and think through it. So what are we learning about creation, about humanity and life of creation? They were unique in creation, the crowning work of God in creation. Two, they were made to be dependent on God and responsible for actions. Number three, there is a unity to the human race. There is a unity to the human race. I know this is very obvious there, but Paul specifically mentions it in Acts 17 as well, as he's talking to the men on Mars Hill. Acts 17:26, and he being referenced to God, because he's explaining these people who don't even understand the basic Bible, and he made from one man every nation of mankind that lives on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So there's a unity to the human race. All human beings came from one couple. We could go down further. All human beings came from Noah and his wife as well, right? But all human beings came from one couple. There's a unity to the human race. The idea of racism is not only unchristian, but just stupid, right? We're all from one human being, Adam and Eve came out of him, and then the rest of us from them. The idea that racism in the Bible is also a foolish thought, yes, there were times in the Bible when God would forbid the Israelites from intermarrying with people from another nation, but that had nothing to do with their genetic differences. That had everything to do with those false nations worshiping false gods. If anyone from those foreign nations had bowed the knee to the God of Israel, God would have happily brought them in. Case in point, Rahab, Joshua 2. Right? Rahab is a Canaanite. God's saying, don't intermarry with the Canaanites. Stay away from the Canaanites. They're going to lead you away from me. But then Rahab comes along and she bows the knee to Jesus Christ. And Rahab marries Salmon. I think I got this right. If not, just roll with it. Somewhere it is written. Right? So Rahab marries Salmon, who has Obed, who has Jesse, who has David. Right? We don't know much about Salmon. I can't remember if I got the name right. We don't know much about Salmon. I know a bit more about Obed, a bit more about Jesse. We know a lot about David. The biggest thing about David is that he's a king, and from him comes the greatest king who's ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns at the Father's right hand. So far from saying Rahab, this foreigner, this person of another race, can't come into the line. No, she not only comes into the people of Israel, she's in the line of Jesus. Jesus has a little Canaanite in him, right? So the point being, there's never a place in the Bible where the Lord upholds the idea of racism. What he upholds even to this day is, Christian, do not bind yourself to non-Christian. Right? So this is why, we have kids in here. Guys, don't even think about dating someone who's not a believer. It's just a bad idea. What fellowship does light have with darkness? I remember sitting in my living room with my sister, and she was about to go on a date with an unbeliever. And I said to her, don't go on a date with this guy. And she goes, Lee, it's just a date. We're not going to get married. Well, now we're on the other side of their marriage and divorce. And again, there's just wisdom. Obey the Lord. But there's no place for racism. What we mean, if there's unity to the human race, if all human beings came from Adam and Eve, what it means is this, and this is a pretty amazing thought. Adam and Eve's gene pool was so rich as to be able to produce all of the variety we find in the world concerning height and build and skin color and eye color and hair color, etc. That's an amazing reality, isn't it? The idea of racism based over genetic differences, say like the amount of melanin we have in our skin, is just silly, right? Because think about it like this. I can't remember biology too well, so I'm going to try something, and you can correct me. But I think it's something like this, right? So let's say the way that we do height, we mark height with a big T and a little T, right? That's tall and that's short. So Adam, right, he's got this big T and this little T, and Eve, she's got this big T and this little T. This is very simplified, right? Because genetic gene pool, right? This is really big, and there are a lot of issues. But let's just break it down this way, right? Because this will help us, maybe. So, in other words, Adam and Eve have the combination to be able to produce that, and that. Right? It's very simplified, but it's just a good model to show Adam and Eve can make very tall kids. Very short kids, somewhere in the middle kids, right? We could do that with every genetic difference in the world. Red hair, black hair, straight hair, curly hair, white skin, dark skin, right? And everything in between. So this is just, again, if you just want to see how foolish the idea of racism is, it's just genetically foolish. It's also biblically foolish. It's biblically sinful because there's a unity to the human race. We all come from Adam and Eve, and so that's why not only do we find ourselves sometimes out of step with the culture on issues just like abortion and euthanasia, but we also find ourselves out of step with the culture sometimes on issues like racism. We simply fight against it and deny the reality of it. Now, I want to mention one more thing in the time we have left, and I want to apologize ahead of time for the lack of time for questions. But I'm going to go ahead and mention this one because I think it's important. Last thing I want to note this morning. creation points us to the kind of relationship we were intended to have with our Lord. Namely, Rest. Rest. Creation points us to the kind of relationship we were intended to have with our Lord, namely rest. In other words, I think there's a picture in Genesis 2 of what God intends for us to know and enjoy for all of our lives. So, Genesis 2, we'll start, and I'll read verses 2 and 3, and then I want to note something. The reason I say this is not because I'm such a good reader of Genesis 2 that there's something there that you could not see that I have seen because I've, you know, studied this text or something. The reason I say this is because the rest of the Bible develops this theme. Remember how we said last week that not only does the Bible tell a story, but it tells a story that's progressively revealed. As you go through the storyline, things begin to become clearer and clearer and clearer. Important themes begin to be developed. Well, what happens early on in Genesis 2 is this idea of rest is introduced. And you might not think anything of it until you read the rest of your Bible. And then the rest of the Bible makes a big deal of it. So now all of a sudden, remember our mystery novel. Get to the end, chapter 10. Uh-oh, I've understood now everything. Now I can go back and I can read chapter 4 and I can understand more clearly what's going on in chapter 4 because I know how the story ends. Same things here. This is the reason I wanted to start with Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. We see what the rest of the Bible does with rest, and all of a sudden we go, okay, wait a second. That's going to now make me a better reader of Genesis chapter 2. So note what happens. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, if you had followed, let me just give you an example. I'll tell you this repeats itself six times, but I'll give you one example. Chapter 1, verse 19. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. I'm just going to tell you without reading all of them, that's the way it works. There was evening, there was morning. The first day, evening, morning. The second day, evening, morning. Third day, evening, morning. Fourth day, evening, morning. Fifth day, evening, morning. Sixth day. When you get to the seventh day, this is an easy one, so you can answer out loud. What's missing? Evening and morning, right? One of the things God's making clear is day one comes to a conclusion. Day two comes to a conclusion. Day three comes to a conclusion. Day seven, it feels like, doesn't come to a conclusion. We simply have. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed it and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work that he had done. In other words, I think what's going on in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, is that God is showing us this state, this relationship that we're to have with the Lord. Because what's going on in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, is that mankind is made. He's bowing to the revelation that God has revealed. He's underneath God's care. He's existing in God's image over God's good creation. He's in a place of rest. It is gloriously good. In God's land, under God's rule, over the rest of God's creation. This is what God intends for mankind. Now, we all know that what the Bible will tell us in the next chapter is that rest did not last long. Rather than walking under God's rule over God's creation, Adam actually inverts everything. In fact, the serpent comes along and his whole intention is to invert everything. We'll talk about this a little more when we get to sin. But Adam, from the beginning, was made to be the head of his home, right? And lead his home. And so what's the serpent do? He comes to Eve and her husband is absent. All right. He's there. He's just absent in his rule, right? Comes to Eve, subverts that order. Adam rebels against his God, subverts that order. The serpent was to be under mankind. Now he's ruling over them, right? Everything subverted. And all of a sudden, Adam and Eve sin. And what you have then in Genesis 3 is not only the reign of death, but the loss of rest. Adam and Eve are booted out of the land, and now Adam is working hard, labor is painful. It is not a relationship of rest. It is a relationship of discord and unreconciliation and all kinds of things. And so what God does, and in a kind of an odd way in the Bible storyline, we might, you know, just have like a little sub-storyline of the Bible here, is that God calls Abraham, and from him an entire nation, the nation of Israel. And then all of a sudden, it's like he's playing out with Israel what went on with Adam in the garden. He brings them into a land, like the land of Eden. In fact, when you read Joshua 18, other texts, they come into the land and it reads like they're walking into Eden, right? I mean, everything's great and glorious. And God says to them, go into the land, inherit it, right? The land lay subdued before them, right? This is all the language of creation. And what happens in our storyline here, I'm going to erase this, assuming everybody got this. And if you hadn't, my manuscript will be available online and you can get it as well. I'm just going to draw it out this way. So we got Genesis 2:2-3, right? Rest. We got Genesis 3, loss of rest. Well, now we got God calling Abraham, saying to Israel, go into the land, take the land. What happens in Numbers 13 and 14? They don't enter, right? So then what God does, and this is why I noted this earlier from Psalm 95. I'm going to skip down here a little bit. Because remember the refrain? So long after, or so long afterward, is that what it says? That I called your attention to in Hebrews 3 and 4. You can go back and look at Hebrews 3 and 4 if you want to see this as well. In Numbers 13 and 14, they don't enter the land. And so the Lord says in Psalm 95, that generation did not have faith. That generation rebelled. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Right? You would think it was going to say in Psalm 95, they shall not enter my land. But what God was showing them is he was using Israel as a microcosm for what salvation looked like. I'm going to bring you into a good land. You're going to be my son. You're going to reign over it. It's going to be a state of rest. But then Israel rebels. They will not believe. And therefore God says to them, I swear in my wrath against you, you will not enter my rest. That's right. So don't enter rest. They're not going to. But there's also something else that happens in Psalm 95. I'll write it down here and I'll reference it in a second. Okay, so if you're reading a Bible storyline then, man and woman and humanity under the rest of God, Genesis 3, they lose the rest. Numbers 13 and 14, they will not enter the land, they will not enter God's rest. But then what happens in Joshua? In Joshua, they do enter the land, right? I mean, they do make it. In fact, turn to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. Joshua chapter 21. Whoa! Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So it seemed by the time you get to Joshua 21, you might say, they got rest. There's no need for us to think any more about rest, or long for any more about rest. They got it. Let me show you one more verse, then we'll wrap up here. Look again at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'll just tell you in Hebrews 4, 6 through 8, the author of Hebrews makes reference to the fact that in Psalm 95, David is saying, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Enter his rest. So the author of Hebrews reasons. The author of Hebrews is just a really good reader of his Bible. So here's what he reasons. If David is saying, today, enter his rest, and David wrote Psalm 95 so long after all this happened, then it must mean that Joshua really didn't give them the rest. The rest must not have been completed back here. Right? Look at verse 8. Of Hebrews 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying, there is a bit of the Bible storyline here where they don't enter rest and then they do get rest in Joshua 21, but this rest must have been indicative of something greater. Because David in Psalm 95 doesn't act like it's all done. He acts like there's some kind of rest for the people of God to know. And his argument ends up being, if I had time, I would lay out more. His argument ends up being, it's this rest that was made reference to all the way back in Genesis 2:2-3. In other words, there's going to be a day that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from the sky and he's going to tell us, rise from the dead, or if we're alive, he's going to glorify our bodies in an instant. And when we are raised and when our bodies are glorified, the earth itself that is bound to decay is going to be freed. Romans 8:18-30. You can read that if you want to. The earth itself is going to be made new. Remember, Adam sins, earth is messed up. Boom. All of a sudden, we're raised and the earth is made right and glorious and good. And all of a sudden, God's giving us everything back, although now perfectly. And we're going to reign over the earth as God's sons, as his image bearers, over a world in a state of rest. No more worry about sin. No more worry about death. No more worry about condemnation. We just get to reign over God's good creation, a new heavens and a new earth under our good God for all of eternity. And here's the great thing. We can get a taste of that right now. If we will quit striving, this is the point of Hebrews, if we will quit striving to say, God, I want to try to do more and more and more to get right with you. This is the point of verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. His point is, quit working to try to get right with God. And recognize that God has done all the work for you in Jesus Christ. And if you will, by faith, trust in him, then you can experience a taste of the relationship we're going to know fully on this day. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 11. It's not like Jesus is walking around Jerusalem going, man, everybody looks tired. I'll tell you what, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. No. He's not talking about being tired. He's saying, come to me. And I can give you what God intended for humanity at the beginning. And what we're going to know on that final day can be yours and me. We're getting a taste of it now as we get to walk around knowing we're free from condemnation. We're going to know it in spades on that day when we get to reign over a perfect earth that's perfectly cooperating with us and reign under God for all of eternity. I'm late, so you're dismissed. Blessings to you.